Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time each weekday and able to take your calls if you're listening and you have a phone nearby and you have questions in your mind related to the Bible, the Christian faith, your own Christian life, anything, Christian history, apologetics, theology, you name it, we can talk about those things here. Of course, this is not the same thing as saying that I can give you the definitive answer to all of your questions. That would be asking too much. I should say that would be claiming too much. But I can claim that we can talk about your questions and very possibly, in many cases, be able to show you if there's an answer, especially if there's a plain answer in Scripture. If the answer in Scripture is not plain, and that is the case with lots of things, it may be that there's more than one way of looking at it that Christians have taken. I'll do my best to acquaint you with the different options so that you can think for yourself. And that's really what the program is for. It's not here so that I can, you know, just be some kind of a Bible answer man so that you have a question. You put a nickel in and get an answer out. I'd rather stimulate your thinking and point you in the direction of what I think the Bible says on a subject and get you to study and think for yourself. Think independently, certainly to think independently of me and independently of others in some respects. Of course, there's a sense in which we need to submit to the collective wisdom of those who are studying the Scripture with us, but that doesn't mean we have to go along with things that we hear, even if they're widely held, which are contrary to Scripture. And so my desire is to encourage our listeners to be thinkers as well as listeners and readers, students of the Word of God. I can't imagine any discipline more worthy of our energies than to study, meditate upon, master the words that our Creator has given to us in the Bible. And so that's what we try to do here. And we try to see that what the application is to life. It's not just a matter of curiosity. It's more of a desire to follow the narrow path that is defined for us in Scripture. And so that's where this host is coming from. It's not necessary that you agree with me on anything. Because, of course, your responsibility is to own your own convictions. But we can discuss things here. And even if you disagree with my position, you're welcome to balance comment. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Stephen from Seattle, Washington. Stephen, welcome. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you doing?
All right.
I've got a question on the different aspects of the coming of Christ.
Okay.
Now there's two different aspects, right? An open aspect and a hidden aspect.
Well, I'm not aware of that, but there are some people who think there is a secret coming of Christ for the church called the rapture, which will precede the general visible and public coming of Christ in judgment. That is a very popular view today.
Well,
that's not what I necessarily find in Scripture, though.
In 1 Thessalonians 5:2, he says, "For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night."
Right.
Then in Revelation 1:7, "Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye shall see him." And so it seems like there's an open aspect. Everybody's going to see him, and then he's coming as a thief in the night when people aren't going to be expecting him.
Well, I do think that when Jesus comes, the majority of humanity will not be expecting him. And that makes him come like a thief in that respect. That's the respect that Jesus spoke of him coming as a thief. He said, you don't know when he's going to come. Of course, when we think of a thief coming, we might think not only of him coming at an unexpected time, but also coming in a clandestine manner so that he hopes to get in and out of the house without being spotted. That is not implied by saying that Jesus will come as a thief. It's not saying that he will come and no one will have noticed that he was here. It's rather that just like a thief does not call ahead to let you know when to expect him, so we will not know in advance when Jesus is going to come. But when he does come, he will come, visibly, and every eye shall see him.
It makes me think about his coming, 2,000 years ago. How many people knew that that was God coming, He was like a thief. Nobody hardly knew who he was.
Well, I don't think that, when Jesus said that his coming would be like a thief, or when Paul or Peter both used that analogy as well, I don't think they were saying that, he's going to get in and get out. No one will know he was here. And that really wasn't the case with his first coming either. He was actually a very public figure. He ministered publicly. He was a phenomenon. He was almost a celebrity in a certain aspect. And then he was publicly crucified. It's true that his resurrection was not publicly displayed. Only his followers were permitted to see him and talk with him after his resurrection. But even if it were so, even if there's some secrecy or something about his first coming, which I personally don't believe there was, it would not tell us necessarily that this would be the case with the second coming. What the Bible says is that the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. None of these things suggest quietness. A shout, trumpets, the voice of angels. And it says, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. That's not a secret thing going on. That's a loud thing going on, it sounds like. Very visible, very hard to miss. In fact, it says in 2 Thessalonians 1:8, it says he'll come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those that do not know God and don't obey the gospel. So my impression is that when Jesus comes back, it'll certainly be hard to miss.
One more question on Romans 8:19.
Uh-huh.
Now, the church is his body, right?
That's correct.
Okay, so if the head comes, the body's got to be with it, right?
Well, he comes and gathers us to himself. That's what the Bible says.
Because it's talking about the manifestation of the sons of God, so that's the church, right?
Right.
So it seems like, you can't have just a body or just a head without the other, you know what I mean?
Well, of course, right. When Jesus comes back, he's coming to gather us to himself. That's what he said he'd do. And
right,
so,
yeah.
But even now, even while he is in heaven and we are on earth, there's not some kind of a decapitation here, because the body of Christ is spiritually joined to the head. And all persons who've ever been followers of Christ are still part of his body, even though some of them have died and gone to heaven. Of course, a number of us are still on earth. There's always a part of the body on earth and a part that's gone on to heaven. Christ, the head, has gone on to heaven ahead of the rest of us. And all of us, will soon be joined with him, at the end of our journey. But, what he intends to do is to gather his whole church to himself. I don't know that people looking on will look at him and see it like a human body with him as the head and the church looking like a body. That metaphor may not describe what it'll look like, but certainly Jesus is our head and we are the members of his body. But I'm not sure how that would have any reference to the secretness of his coming,
Well, I'm just saying that, people aren't going to be expecting, Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration, they were there with Christ when he was, transfigured. It wasn't just Jesus.
Okay.
They're part of the body,
Well, so what is your main point?
Well, it's just that, I think that the Lord, he always does things in a way that people aren't expecting, And they're going to be caught off guard. Like I said, he's coming like a thief, and people are caught off guard by a thief. They're not expecting him, to do what he does and when he does it.
Yeah. Well, I agree with that. I agree with that. I think that's the very point of his analogy of coming like a thief. Is that he's saying that, you know, he'll come when people aren't expecting him. Even his disciples will not be expecting him. He said to his disciples, you need to be watching because at such a time as you do not think, your Lord will come. So even the disciples will not know in advance when he'll come.
Yeah, that's another point I was going to make. He's talking to the believers that, you know, I'm going to come as a thief unless you're watching and waiting and prepared. You know what I mean?
That's right.
Yeah. Okay, well, thanks a lot.
Okay, Stephen, good talking to you. Thanks for calling. Bye now. Let's talk next to Daniel from Everett, Washington. Daniel, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How are you?
Good. Thank you.
Good. Good. Enjoying the program. Hey, I called a little while ago about we were doing a Bible study, and the question that I had, I didn't want the answer then. I'm kind of getting in a stumbling block, and I need some help.
Okay.
Where does it say, or how did you actually find out when Jesus was born with is the question? What year or around what time was Jesus born? And if you got any scripture to kind of give me a little insight to that.
One thing we know is that Jesus was born during the time of Herod the Great, because the Bible says
right.
so.
Right.
He was born during the time of Caesar Augustus. Okay, when Caesar Augustus was reigning in Rome, that would be Octavian Caesar. It would mean that. In his lifetime, this migration to Bethlehem by Mary and Joseph had to be made for the census, and
right.
so it would have to be during his reign, and it would be before the death of Herod the Great, but not very much before the death of Herod the Great, because when Jesus was still apparently quite young, Herod the Great died. And we read about that also in the birth narratives. So we have some idea. We don't know the exact date that Jesus
okay.
died, but we know there's sort of a general time period when Jesus was born. Let's see. When we think of a 1 BC and 1 AD,
mm-hmm.
we usually are thinking that, okay, 1 AD, that's the year Jesus was born. But those numbers, AD and BC and so forth, and the numbers associated with them were determined hundreds of years ago by scholars who were more or less doing the best they could to guess when Jesus was born. But more information has come out since then, because it is now known that Herod died before 1 AD. Okay, and yet Herod was alive when Jesus was born. So Jesus has to have been born earlier than was traditionally thought. And the year that Herod died is really the year that traditionally would have been called 4 BC, that is 4 years before Christ. But since Christ was alive before Herod died, obviously the BC there is misleading, you know. But we still use the same numbers, BC and AD, just because they became entrenched, you know, as before we came to realize that Herod died in 4 BC, and therefore Christ was born before that sometime. All the dates in Western civilization had been fixed with numbers associated to the traditional time of the birth of Christ. So the numbers have stayed the same, but scholars all know that Jesus was not born in 1 AD. He was born prior to 4 BC.
Okay, prior to 4 BC. Okay. All right, I got to do some more study. I just want to kind of pick your brain a little bit. So.
Okay. Thanks, Daniel.
All right, thanks.
All right, God bless
you.
All right, you too. Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Allison, calling from Santa Cruz, California. Hi, Allison, welcome.
Hi, thank you. I really enjoyed when you were with the Catholic priest, and you for about a week you were talking. Really, really enjoyed that.
Oh, thank you.
And I would really enjoy hearing more of that, so I hope you guys do that. But I have a question, because I was born Baptist, or that's what I started to grow up in, and I always thought growing up that suicide was a big sin, and I always heard or read that if you were also Catholic that you were not buried in consecrated ground, that was it was shame based then. But now I hear that's not a great sin, and I can't find it in the Bible anywhere, and so I just want to know your thoughts of as far as suicide, if someone does commit suicide, if they go to heaven, there. That's pretty much
okay.
What
well,
I'd like to hear yours.
Sure. Whether we decide that suicide is a big sin or not, it will still not fully answer the question of whether a person who commits suicide would go to heaven or not. Because no doubt everybody who ends up in heaven will have committed some big sins in their lifetime.
Right.
So even if suicide is a very big sin, it doesn't tell us for certain whether someone who commits suicide is going to go to heaven or not. Peter denied Christ three times, and yet he's in heaven. Of course, he repented. The problem with suicide is that when a person commits suicide, they do not, in this life, have opportunity to repent.
Right.
And therefore, that's the problem. You see, if a person would kill another person, not himself, he might have opportunity, you know, while waiting on death row, to repent. And we would all say, well, if his repentance is genuine, God forgives him for that murder.
Mm-hmm.
The problem is when a person murders himself, it's in the nature of that particular crime that you're not around any longer to repent. And so it appears to be a sin from which a person cannot repent. Now, of course, this is assuming that there's no opportunity to repent after death. We don't know, because the Bible does not talk about whether there's opportunity to repent after death or not. Most Christians, Baptists like yourself and myself, I grew up a Baptist also.
Right.
Most Christians assume that there is no opportunity to repent after death, and that may be correct because the Bible is silent on the subject. But we can't really claim to know what the Bible doesn't tell us one way or the other about. And so if a person commits suicide, we really don't know 100% whether they might be granted the opportunity to repent afterwards. But most Christians would say no. The Bible doesn't tell us. Now,
because I just started hearing that, you know, there's only the one sin. And so for the first time in my life, recently I've been hearing that that is not, you know, a sin.
Well, it is a sin. It certainly is a sin. I mean, lots of things are sin, and suicide is not a small one.
Well, if they were, no, of course not. But if they were saved, I guess I would say, you know, if they had been saved, because I didn't preface that, but if they had been saved, believed Jesus Christ was their Savior, died for their sins, and someone, I know there's mental illness, there's people that are in so much pain, you know, there's so much that goes along with that, and if it's not...
Right, God will have to judge how culpable any particular case is.
Right.
And that's true of any sin. I mean, whether you're stealing because your family's starving,
right.
I'm not saying that stealing is not a sin in such a case, but certain conditions and motives might mitigate against the gravity of the sin in the mind of God. It's hard to say. I mean, David violated the law about the showbread, but God seemed to give him a pass on it. He was hungry and running for his life and so forth. So, I mean, there are times when people seem to have committed sins that God, although he didn't say that wasn't a sin, he didn't condemn them for, or he didn't treat it as you know, as heinous as some other sin might be, or the same one in other circumstances. So we can't really assess it. What we can say, though, is that if a person kills a human being,
mm-hmm.
who has done nothing worthy of death, that's murder. You know, if you kill a person and that person has done nothing worthy of death, then you are a murderer. Now, if the state kills a person who has done something worthy of death, that's not the same thing as murder. The Bible differentiates between, you know, what we'd call capital punishment and murder. But murder occurs when somebody who's committed no capital crime is put to death at the hands of man. Now, if that person who is put to death by my hand is me, and I have done nothing worthy of death, then I am a murderer. Now, some people would say, well, but that's different because that's your own life. You have the right to take your own life. Well, wait a minute. Who says it's my own life? The Bible says I'm not my own. I've been bought with a price. I belong to God. Now, in other words, I'm taking, you know, if I kill, you know, another person, mm-hmm. I'm killing a person who belongs to God. I'm ripping God off. I'm cheating God out of a human life that he owns.
And their potential.
Right, exactly. And if I kill myself, I'm doing exactly the same thing. I'm taking the life of a human being that belongs to God. It's not my prerogative to abuse my body or to kill my body when I'm the temple of the Holy Spirit. And whoever destroys the temple of the Holy Spirit will have to face consequences for that. And so Suicide is not a small matter. Whether it will have, in every case, the effect of damning a person, I will not say, because only God will have to judge that. But there may be cases. I had a cousin who committed suicide in jail. He was a very troubled person.
Yeah.
He had known the Lord, or seemingly known the Lord, off and on over a period of time, but he would sometimes lapse back to a life of crime. And, you know, he had a hard upbringing, and he had problems with drugs and alcohol and so forth. And he finally got sentenced to, I think, 6 years in jail or prison, I don't remember which, and he decided he wasn't going to do it, and he took his life. Now, God only knows all the motivations in his life. He was obviously a troubled person.
Mm-hmm.
And, I know this, that if I were in God's position, I'd want to show as much mercy as I could. And yet, that's me. God is more merciful than I am. So, I would say that...
We don't know how he looks on that human aspect, so...
We don't... Yeah, we... Now, if I would if I would take my life, I would consider myself more culpable than him, because I've had a better upbringing than he's had. I've known God better and longer than he has.
Right.
I don't have the trials in life that he had. But that doesn't mean it was okay what he did. It was not okay. But only God can assess how not okay that is, and what the consequences are going to be.
And while you said that, it made me just think of something else, because you were saying that as far as our body being a temple, which it says in the in Bible scripture.
Right.
I had a friend who was a severe alcoholic. He has now passed at a very, very young age. But when I took him into the doctor said to him, would you go out and shoot yourself? And he said, of course not. And he said, well, that's what you're doing right now. You're killing yourself. You're committing suicide.
I heard a story, a true story, about two ministers. One of them was extremely overweight. And the other minister said, I have a message for God, from God for you. He said, God says, stop robbing me. And the overweight pastor said, I'm not robbing God. And the man says, you're robbing God of years of your life. You know, God owns you, and you are not taking care of you in a way that will, you're not a good steward. You know, you're robbing God. It's not, your body is not yours. You have been bought with a price. You are the temple of God. You must take care of yourself as best as you can steward that that responsibility. And if you kill yourself, either with a bullet or with, drug abuse or with, gluttony or anything else, if you kill yourself through your irresponsibility, it's not something that for which you'll have no culpability. It may be something
especially
for which...
Especially when it's known, like now smoking is known to cause. You know what I mean? Rather, if you don't know God, you're not culpable. But when you do know, your sins are more culpable because you know.
Right.
Rather than when you don't.
But once we've said that, and we realize there's culpability, we also know there's grace. But but we should not presume on the grace of God. I mean, if we are determined to be obedient to God and pleasing to God, but we are weak and we fall in ways that God himself knows,
mm-hmm.
Our weakness. He considers our frame. He remembers we're dust. He's more aware than we are of what we really are susceptible to and what our weaknesses are. So we have to, and James said, in many things we all stumble. So we have to leave the final judgment about these things in God's hands.
Exactly. But when we can't do it, we lean on him.
Right.
Boy, you've given me so much to think of. Thank you. You always do whenever I listen to any of your word. And just like you said, you want us to grow and think. And you've just given me so much more to think about that I didn't even put in there. So I really appreciate that.
Well, thank you, Allison. God bless you.
God bless you. Thank you. And keep
appreciate
doing
your
what
call.
You're doing.
I will do it as long as we can buy the airtime.
Yes.
All right.
Thank you.
God bless you.
God bless.
Bye now. All right. We're going to talk next to Jael from Las Vegas. I'm not really sure I'm pronouncing that name right, or even that it's spelled right for me. Hello. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. It's always nice to talk to you.
Oh, it's Jael. Okay. Gotcha.
That's okay. That's all right. You can call me George. It doesn't matter.
I'm sorry. My call screen just made a mistake in the spelling.
That's okay, Steve. No, every once in a while I hear something that kind of gets me stirred up on the inside. But in 1 Thessalonians 5, Steve, it says in verse 2, for you yourselves know perfectly well that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. But in verse 4, it says, but you, brethren, are not in darkness so that this day should overtake you as a thief. Now, it just, I mean, I'm not trying to be argumentative, but it just seems to me that there's a definite contrast there.
I understand. And the question is, what is the contrast? Is he saying that the world will be, you know, not expecting Jesus to come when he does, but that the Christian, because they're not in the darkness, they will be expecting him. They'll know he's about to come. Certainly that's how some people would take the passage. And if so, it means that we will have some awareness that the coming of the Lord is near. On the other hand, if we take it that way, we have to realize that many Christians from the time of Christ to the present time have again and again and again and again and again interpreted the Bible and their own current events in such a way as to be fully convinced that Jesus was coming in their time. So far, all of them have been wrong. And some of them have been very publicly and humiliatingly wrong in recent times. So, you know, if we say, well, we Christians will know when his coming is near, I'll say, well, which Christians will? Certainly, you know, throughout history, good Christians have thought he was near and he wasn't. And if we think he's near, we might be as wrong as they are. So in what sense would we know he's coming?
Oh, when, yeah, you know? No, I totally agree with you.
But there's this other aspect. There's this other aspect. When he says that his coming will not overtake us as a thief because we're not in the darkness, he talks about what it means to be in the darkness. He talks about those who are in the dark. You know, these are the people who live lives in the shadows, hiding from God, and they live lives of partying and drunkenness and so forth. He says that's how people behave in the night, but we're children of the day and of the light. And what he means is we're ready. His coming will be just as unexpected for us as it will be for them, but for them it'll be like a thief. Now, what's a thief? He's an unwelcome guest in your home. You know, he's a person who you find to be threatening to you, unwelcome. He's come to interrupt and to invade your privacy, and he's just not a welcome guest. Now, to us, though Christ may come equally unexpectedly, as Jesus said in Matthew 24, when your master will come at a time when you're not looking for him. Well, this time he's not like a thief coming to us. He's like our master coming to us because we're not living the way the world is.
I
so when he comes,
understand.
It will be, in fact, the case that our master has come unexpectedly, but it's our master. It's not a thief.
Well, of course, Steve, you can have the last word. I don't mind at all. I mean, because I do got to get going. But I think I understand, you see, because you believe that you can be a Christian and still go into eternity without the Lord unsaved. That one that you're bringing up there, when I went over it with a fine-tooth comb, I saw that differently than what you do. But we've talked about that before. I know that's another issue.
Yeah.
I don't see...
Well, let me clarify one thing at least before you go to the next point, and that is that I don't believe that a person can be a Christian and go into eternity lost. I believe that if a person goes into eternity lost, it's only because they are not a Christian. But some of them might have previously been Christians. I think that if a Christian is a follower of Christ, if a Christian dies, he's certainly not going to be lost, because no follower of Christ will be lost. But if he's no longer a follower of Christ, if he's someone who followed Christ at some earlier time in his life, but he abandoned Christ, well, then he certainly can't be defined as a Christian anymore, and he can certainly be lost.
Yeah, I understand your view on it, but I didn't call you to make a long, bothersome discussion to you on the issue of whether a person in your view, a person can actually be born again, and then they can, by their will, walk away from the Lord and be lost.
Yes.
And I definitely do not see that in the scriptures at all, but that isn't what I called about. I called about because I saw this as a born-again person expecting the Lord's second coming, Steve.
But were you saying that when he comes, it will be no surprise, right? In the sense that you know, a Christian will know that Jesus is about to come before he does?
Well, I've meant it in the sense that the Christian or the born again, I should say the born again person, in my view, they're expecting the Lord to come a second time.
Right.
So that, therefore, in my mind, he will not come as a thief for them.
I see.
And that's all I meant.
Yeah, okay, because not only does a thief come at a time you don't expect him, but you never expect a thief at any time. You kind of, you know, you kind of expect that your home will not be broken into. So, I mean, you're right. So not only does a thief come at an inopportune time, his very coming is itself something you never would have expected to happen to.
I hope you keep up the good work, Steve. I think your program is very informative, very stimulating, and it does. I agree with you, you know, what you said today. It really gets people thinking, you know. So please keep up the good work.
Well, that's what we're here trying to do.
Thank you, Steve.
Okay, Joel, good talking to you, brother.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. Our lines are now open. Something strange happened on my screen here. A bunch of zeros came across the screen and are still there, where a name should be, but there's not a caller there. So I don't know, and it's kind of, you know, the cursor is just kind of running all over the place. I don't know what's going on there. But anyway, hopefully that doesn't mean that we'll have any trouble taking calls. We don't have any calls waiting. So let me give you the number. If you'd like to be on the program, you can reach me at 1-800-438-5090. Now, you no doubt have heard already on today's program, even if this is the first time you've listened, you probably have heard some things that tweaked you, maybe some things you don't agree with. That's okay. We don't really get threatened by people disagreeing here. Why should we be threatened by that? We're not saved by agreeing with each other or lost by agreeing with each other. We're saved or lost by being in a relationship with Jesus Christ. So people who are in Christ often do disagree with each other about numbers of things, and it's, to my mind, not a bad thing to talk about them. So if you hear something you disagree with and want to talk, feel free to call. If you have a question yourself and want to raise it, feel free to call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. Ralph from Salinas, California is our next caller. Ralph, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, sir. I like your show. I've always did. And I hope more people donate to your radio station plus other ones. Numbers chapter 2, you know how God told Moses to, you know, like, it's like to divide the people in certain segments, like, you know, like the Judah, like all the 12 tribes of Israel.
Right.
And then do you see why he said, like, it was like 108,000 for the tribes of Judah, and there were some other ones, and then they had another one, like 152,000 on both sides? And on the south, it was like 42,000. You know what I'm talking about?
Well, I know that some of those numbers are found there. For example, in verse 24, the total on the west side of the tabernacle is 108,100. Yeah.
Okay. Well, what I'm trying to say is that when he tells you this, do you see the cross? Because just say like that he said
sure.
The east was like 108,000. The north was like 42,000, and then on both sides it was like 54,000. So it was like the two sides was short, well, longer, and then the south was shorter, and then the east was longer. You know what I'm saying?
Well, the one on the west was considerably shorter than the others. I know what you mean. I mean, what for those who don't know what you're talking about, there's the chapter.
Steve,
well, no, let me tell people what you're talking about, because a lot of people have not read Numbers, so let me just bring them up to speed if I could.
Well, I want to take it off the air. That's why I want you
okay.
to do this.
Okay, that'd be fine. Okay, thanks for your call. Sure.
Bye.
What he's talking about is that in Numbers chapter 2, we have the various tribes of Israel and where they will be encamped when they're not traveling. They were en route in the, to the Promised Land through the wilderness, but they would encamp at various places for various lengths of time. And when they were not traveling, they were to encamp in a certain configuration. The tabernacle was the portable building that they broke, is a prefab building, really. They broke it down and set it up at every encampment. And then they would encamp around the tabernacle. And three tribes would camp to the north, three to the south, three to the east, and three to the west. And therefore, you would have, one could picture this as set up like a cross with the tabernacle as the crossing point, and you'd have, tribes on either side. The thing is, they were not, it was really laid out more like a square than a cross, because you would have, at least as I understand it, on each side, you'd have one tribe directly next to the tabernacle, directly to the north, directly to the east and south and west and so forth. And then there'd be two other tribes, but they wouldn't elongate the encampment in distance from the tabernacle. They would simply be side by side with the other tribes that were on that side. So you really, if you're looking at it, you're really looking at a square more than a cross. Some people have thought of it in a cross sort of way, but I don't know that it really works that well, because, I mean, picture this. On the east, all the population of the tribes on the east were 186,000 and some change. On the south would be 151,500. And then on the west, 108,000. And on the north, 157,000. Now, actually, on the south and the north, the numbers were very similar, between 150,000 and 160,000 in each case. On the east and the west, they were quite different. On the east, it was 186,000 and a half, and on the west, 108,000. I guess what he's saying is, if you could stretch these people out from the tabernacle in distance, the ones on the west would go much shorter distance than the ones on the east, just as if you pictured a cross, and let's say the part on the east was the bottom part of the cross, it would be a longer portion than the part above the cross beam. It could be seen that way if that's how they encamped. The impression I have is they didn't encamp in that manner. But I guess a person could see it that way, and I wouldn't be able to necessarily disprove it. But my impression is they camp in more of a square configuration than a cross configuration. Let's talk to James from Portland, Oregon next. James, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. I heard your beginning of the show, and I've heard it several times. I can't listen all the time. But you asked about, what if you have just a downright negative opinion about Christians and Christianity yesterday?
Yeah, yeah.
And something popped up right away in my experience. I can tell you that many people have been turned off by the concept of eternal hell, especially an eternal burning hell. And it sounds like this has definitely crossed your mind. Today, many modern denominations, if you call them that, or non-doctrinal churches, whatever, still believe in this eternally burning torture that God provides for the wicked. And if one even thinks of it dynamically, scientifically, or logically, a few times they might disabuse themselves of that idea, because the idea that I might be tormented 1,000 years for every second of my life and still not even be halfway through my sentence is absurd, and it reflects poorly on God. I think it's Satan's invention to make God look bad, if I may say that.
Well, it's interesting. I'm inclined to agree with you. I would say this, I would put this caveat on. It is not absurd if it's what the Bible teaches. But the question is, does the Bible teach it? And that's what many good evangelicals are beginning to question. Many people have just inherited from church history, from the Roman Catholic Church, really, the doctrine of eternal torment. When the Reformation came, many Catholic doctrines were questioned, but not all of them. Some of us don't believe in infant baptism. Some Protestants do, of course, but I consider that infant baptism was one of the doctrines that was a mistake in the Roman Catholic Church, and the Reformers held on to it, and later some other people rejected it. Another doctrine the Reformers held on to was that of hell being a place of eternal torment. Now, they could be right if that's what the Bible teaches, but that's what we have to examine. Does the Bible teach that? If it does teach it, then we can't really say it's absurd. We could say it just doesn't make sense to me. But maybe God knows some things that are in the mix that are way out of my sight. But I'm prepared to say that unless the Bible teaches it, it is absurd. I mean, it's absurd to any concept of justice that God has ever taught in the Bible. the concept of justice that the Bible teaches is an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Now, that, in other words, equivalent punishment proportionate to the magnitude of the sin. So you're right. I mean, if a person is, for every second they lived, tortured for 1,000 years, and then you're just getting started, that doesn't make a lot of sense on any plan of justice that the Bible presents. But if the Bible, Bible says that God does that, and some people think it does, if the Bible says that God does that, then we have to assume there must be factors in that God knows that we don't. But I don't think it does teach that.
Okay, great. Because I'm in total agreement with, I think, everything you said, keeping in mind that the Reformation came out of a black hole of Catholicism. In other words, like coming out of a dark cave, they weren't able to see all the light that was available. And especially, you make note of, if the Bible says that, well, that's when it comes to, people have to be open to the Holy Spirit's teaching of the Bible. Rather than, if I learned the word eisegesis on your show, if you, you say that there's an eternal hell, and you look in a Revelation and find that the smoke of their torment rises forever, you may not be open to the concept that the smoke is merely the result. Once you're burnt up, you will be gone forever.
Right.
You're going to be burned forever.
Right. Okay. To say the smoke of their torment ascends doesn't mean that they are continually tormented. The smoke is what shows that there has been a fire. You know, when a fire has burned out, it's smoldering, and smoke is still going up, as anyone can tell who's fought fires and put out fires. And so to say that the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, it doesn't tell us whether they are tormented forever and ever, but rather it may be that they were burned up. And if they were burned up, then one might argue, at least figuratively, that the smoke continues to ascend forever as a memorial of, you know, what happened to them, of their torment.
Thank you, Steve, for your insight, Rob.
Okay, well, I appreciate your call. I agree with your basic premise that you started with, and that is that many people have been turned off from Christianity by the teaching of eternal torment. And that's an irony, because many people who believe in eternal torment would be glad to give it up, except they think it's a very necessary evangelistic tool. They think
they think
it's one of the strongest things.
Yeah, I know. They can throw someone, it's a double-edged sword or something. It can cut somebody right out of it. I'm never going to love this guy again. I'm never going to love God, or scare them into being a Christian, which is not really, you know, the way to go.
Exactly.
I would plead for people that hold this concept to, you know, study it, 1A, and those that are aware that if you have, my conviction is that I have relieved people. People have been so relieved when I came to believe that there was no, look, God didn't promise eternal life. John 3:16 says those that do not love Jesus will perish. That's not eternal life in flames or anything like that.
Yeah.
And as I've shared that with people, you could see, visibly see the relief on their faces and their
it's true.
Maybe in their, yeah.
I think people, I just want to say this, whether you, I mean, you can hang up if you want to or stay on, but I think people who do evangelism have got to realize we live in a different age. There was a time in medieval times and in the aftermath of that, when you know, people just went along with whatever the church was teaching, including people outside the church still believed a lot of what the church taught was true, that you could be like Charles Finney or Jonathan Edwards or someone and just, you know, preach about hellfire, and it would really make an impact. People say, whoa, I mean, they believed it was true, and you're bringing it to their attention. They're saying, wow, you're right. I need to get my stuff right with God. That's not the days we live in now.
I see what you're saying, and I like that, because I think perhaps it did actually work in a positive fashion back in the old...
Yeah, it did work for Jonathan Edwards back in the days when most people just assumed that the church's teaching about things was true, although some people were sloppy about obedience or didn't want to be Christians, but they still believed the Bible was true. Nowadays, although some people, a lot of people don't believe the Bible is true, and the ones who do are not so sure the Bible teaches eternal torment, and therefore, when the church preaches it, people just say, well, that's just proof that the Bible's not true, because Bible couldn't teach, if the Bible was true, it wouldn't teach something so absurd. Now maybe it's not absurd, That's the point. I grew up believing in the Bible as I do now, and believing in eternal torment, which I do not now. At least I do not have any conviction that it's taught in the Bible anymore, because I can't find it in the Bible except in a parable, which has a number of symbolic things in Matthew 25, and also the book of Revelation, which is a book that's so loaded with symbolism that it's hard to press, you know, specific doctrine from something that's taught only in Revelation, not somewhere else, because of the symbolism there. So, in other words, all the references to eternal hell are found in passages which in other respects we recognize as containing a great deal of symbolism, whereas the passages that aren't in these symbolic books and places talk, as you said, about perishing, being destroyed, being consumed, and things like that, or dying. You know, the wages of sin is death, the Bible says. So in other words, it is hard now for me to be convinced that the Bible teaches eternal torment. And if it does not, it's a great relief, frankly. Not because I think, oh, good, now I can go to hell. I don't have to be tormented. I'm not going to hell. I'm not going to go to hell. The relief I have is not for me. It's for people whom God loves. And if I would be relieved for them not to burn forever, I think God, who loves them more than I do, would be even more relieved for them not to burn forever. In fact, it's hard to imagine how God, who loves sinners more than I love my related sinners to me, how he could ever have set up a system where people would necessarily end up burning forever, when God wouldn't have to do that.
Well, I agree. And the interesting thing about the final judgment, I think, is that every knee shall bow and say to God, thou art just. There's that one angel in the middle of the plagues or something that he just breaks in and he says, thy judgments are great, O Lord, because they slay the prophets with blood and you've given them blood to drink. And I thought, that's kind of creepy. But in the end, if the people that will perish, they're going to kneel in front of God and say, your judgments are just. They're going to know themselves that he's giving them a just judgment. And if I, God forbid, was one of those, I would think a judge perishing and maybe a few hours in the flames over here was just, you know. But the idea of living eternally. And the other small point is that we might have brothers or cousins, friends, that are rejecting Christ and fighting Christ and don't look good in the salvation department. You don't want to think you're going to be in heaven for a millennia and still wondering about cousin Bill over there, you know. Gee.
Well, I know. And Paul, remember what Paul said. Paul said, I could wish myself a curse from Christ for my brother Israel.
Yeah.
You know, in other words, if we have the same heart Paul had, then we'd say, I'd rather burn in hell myself than have my relatives burn in hell.
Yeah.
And, you know, and so if that's the heart of God and the heart of the apostle, then how could I ever be happy in heaven knowing that I have loved ones who are burning in hell? I mean,
that's a good question.
Yeah. So now it would be a very sad thing if my loved ones who rejected Christ burned up and were no longer suffering, but they just burned up. That'd still be horrible, but it wouldn't be horrible forever.
Right.
You know, it's like, I always think of it as when Old Yeller got rabies and they had to shoot him. You know, I mean, it's we all cried in the movie. But, you know, whenever that happens with a beloved pet, it's gone. And eventually you move on and you're not grieving about the rest of your life. But if that pet's being tortured forever, you're not going to be happy one day. And if it's not a pet, but your own child or your mother, your grandmother or somebody like that, I mean, how are you going to enjoy heaven if you've got relatives who are perpetually in anguish? I mean, if I had a child right now who is kidnapped by Muslim terrorists and you know, in danger of maybe being killed, but let's say he or she was still alive, I'd be in torment my own self every day that child was in danger. If I heard that the child died, I would be horribly, horribly grieved, but I'd get over it and move on. But if my child was alive and I could just picture my child being in terror and so forth and suffering, I couldn't sleep one night. Now, if I knew that my child for sure, or my cousin or my grandparents or whatever, they were just burning forever and ever or rotting in a Turkish jail somewhere, you know, how am I going to ever consider myself to be in heaven? You know, I'd rather go there and take their place.
Brilliant. Brilliant, as always. I'm a driver. That's why I was kind of busting out of here. But I really, really enjoyed our conversation. and hope that people will continue to consider this bedrock theory or doctrine, and everybody give each other a break, you know. And losing my train of thought, but I really, you and I appear to agree on this, and I think that there's actually plenty of more, and people will fight me on this all the time as well. There's plenty more evidence that the second death is the end. It's the end. There'll be no memory of the event.
I would say, I don't know if you're aware, but there are actually three different views of hell.
The one of life forever without God.
Well, no.
I'm not sure that's...
No. The one I'm thinking, the three views that I'm aware of are the traditional view, that hell is a place of eternal torment, and then the view that you're raising, which is usually called conditional immortality, or annihilationism. And then there's also the view that not everyone who dies lost will remain lost, but that they may be given another chance to repent at a later point and be saved. Now, those three views have been around for centuries in the church.
Is the later point on earth, is it this millennium before, after the rapture? Is that where that one comes from?
Well, okay, that particular view would have any number of different forms depending on one's eschatology. The point is, some people believe that hell is just a place where God will take out his vindictive wrath on people forever and ever. In other words, God is the kind of person that he would never allow us to be. Because we're told to love our enemies and do good to those who hate us and bless those who curse us, so that we'll be like our Heavenly Father. But according to the traditional view, our Heavenly Father isn't like that at all. But the point is, that's the traditional view. But then there's also the view that you've mentioned, that people who are lost, they go to the judgment, they suffer maybe a little while, and then they're snuffed, they're gone, they perish, they don't suffer anymore. And that is a possible view. There is far more scripture in favor of that view than there is for the traditional view. But there's a third view that the purpose of hell is more like the way, like what Roman Catholics think of as purgatory. You know, you go there to be brought to repentance, and that God eventually will restore us.
I was never even aware of that one.
That's a view.
How do I Google that? What's it called?
It's called universal reconciliation, and it was apparently the majority view of the church for a couple of centuries in the 5th and 6th centuries. Yeah.
The idea was that everybody would eventually be saved. Is that right? Is that what they're saying?
That was what was held. Yeah, that was the view that was held by Origen and the Christians of the Alexandrian school, and according to church historians, that view was the majority view of the church worldwide for the most part. It's largely a very popular view in the Eastern Church still, and always has been. But anyway, it's just one of the options. Christians have held three different views on the subject of hell, and they should be considered scripturally before we decide which one is the case. And I think that we should be careful not to be presenting a view to unbelievers that makes God out to be a monster if the Bible says he's the opposite. Yeah.
I think that's the most important part of this discussion, for sure. Don't freak them out, man. Love them, and pray for the Holy Spirit before you read the Bible, and thank him after you read the Bible, and look these things up. Do that study where you just check every scripture you can on a given subject.
Well, you know, I have not yet made up my mind which view of hell is true. I'm aware of the scriptures that are used by each side, and I'm aware that there are mighty godly evangelical leaders who've held each of those views and who currently do at this time. So it is something that's not really a slam dunk for any one view. I think it's a hard one. However, I do have a lecture I gave, two lectures called Three Views of Hell. You can find them. Go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and there's a link there to another website, Digital Mysteries, and you'll find my lecture on that subject there. Anyway, you've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. This is a daily program. The views of the host are not necessarily the views of the radio stations or anyone who works there. These are just the views of one man, and expecting you to reach your own views about things as you study the scriptures yourself and pray about these matters. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, we do pay for the radio time. We get all the money that we do that with from listeners. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. And donate from there if you want, or you can write to us, The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92514. 1-800-273-8693. Again, our website is thenarrowpath.com. God bless you.